What is that a picture of? Or maybe here's a better question. When is a caterpillar a butterfly? Here's a quote that actually I'll be quoting quite a bit this morning from this book. I'll tell you the title in a minute. Ask a biologist to analyze a caterpillar, and he would say that he knows it looks like a caterpillar, but scientifically, according to every test, including DNA, even I guess caterpillars have, or butterflies, everything, right? This is fully and completely a butterfly. He goes on to say, wow, God is wired into a creature that looks nothing like a butterfly, a perfectly complete butterfly identity. And because the caterpillar is a butterfly in essence, it will one day display the behavior and attributes of a butterfly. The caterpillar matures into what is already true about it. In the meantime, berating the caterpillar for not being more like a butterfly is not only futile, it probably will hurt its tiny ears. A couple of weeks ago, I began a series of messages entitled Crazy Love, based on Francis Chan's book, by the same title, Crazy Love, Loved by a Relentless God. And we're overwhelmed by a relentless God, a God who is crazy. We've just talked about the God who is crazy about us, and crazy in the sense, you know, not ordinary, unusual, uncommon, absurdly fond, passionately preoccupied, obsessed even. It's the kind of love that to such an extreme degree that it's hard to understand fully and grasp that kind of love. So this morning I want to ask you a question. Does the God who lavishly provides for each one of you his own presence, the Holy Spirit, who works things in our lives that are far more wonderful, far beyond our ability to do for ourselves, does that God do these things because of our strenuous moral striving, or because we have chosen to trust in Him to accomplish those things? Then the question is posed not to garner a correct answer, but posed to challenge. Which answer do I base my life? Do I act upon? Which answer do I embrace? By my strenuous striving, or by my simply trusting? So Lord, as we look to Your Word this morning, and really we've already begun, for that's the question You ask in Your Word, according to Galatians. God, we ask You to continue to help us to see who You've made us to be, who we are already, though we may not look like it in our own eyes. God, help us to see You've clothed us in righteousness, and You've made us to be Your own child, Your son and daughter. Help us to recognize in greater dimension, capacity, understanding, the depth of Your love for us. In Jesus' name. Amen. So yeah, that was Paul's question to one of his questions to the Galatians. And let me just ask, how important is performance? We'll ask the Boston Red Sox fans, for those of you that follow baseball. who performed a, or in fact, lack because of their lack of performance, skidded at the end of the season right out of the playoffs. Ask Susan Boyle. There's another side of it. You know, Susan Boyle, who by appearances, well, you know, you remember the lady that got all the looks and the frumpy woman with the great voice, well said. And because of her performance, instant stardom. Yeah, or two or three. We're answering the question, how important is performance? You know, how would your boss answer that? Or your teacher? But maybe the greatest or the most important one we should ask, perhaps goes without saying, what would Jesus Christ say? How important performance is? Reading out of Luke chapter 18, he, Jesus, told his next story to some who were complacently pleased with themselves over their moral performance and looked down their noses at the common people, which, by the way, is a byproduct of overemphasizing or placing emphasis on performance. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax man. The Pharisee posed and prayed like this: "O God, I thank you that I am not like the other people, robbers, crooks, adulterers, or heaven forbid, like this man, the tax collector. I fast twice a week and tithe in all my income." Meanwhile, the tax man slumped in the shadows, his face in his hands, not daring to look up, said, "God, give mercy. Forgive me, a sinner." And Jesus commented, "This tax man, not the other, went home made right with God. If you walk around with your nose in the air, you're going to end up flat on your face. But if you're content to simply be yourself, you will become more than yourself." So, asking the question again, how much emphasis do you and I, as Christians, as believers, place, how much emphasis do we place on performance or on appearance? Now, give me a good answer to that. Probably two words. Too much. Too much. And I'm not saying too much, you know, and you know, pointing at you. I'm saying for all of us, that's the tendency for every one of us to place way too much importance on performance and appearance. It's quiet in here. Amen. It is easy to become or have performance become the basis of our identity or our value or our worth. It's like, and that's such a, I want to say it's such an American thing, but it's probably just a world thing. It's just a natural tendency to place way more emphasis than ought to be placed on appearance. And if that's the case, it really reveals the potential of some serious issues. And just to name a couple, it not only prevents us from being ourselves, because then if the priority is so important, then we've got to put on airs, or we've got to put on an act, or we've got to put on so that we can fit in. We've got to put on what we think will enable us to fit, or to look good, or to be accepted, or to be liked, to be embraced. and thus mask, you know, or hide our real selves. And so all we are revealing is what we want people to think or to see, and all the while hiding who we really are. And afraid if even a little peek got out that it would wreck everything. What I wrote, see our nakedness, our true selves, and pressures other, all the while pressuring others to do the same. Yes? So the question is, another question, where do you live? Not asking for your address. And then again, maybe I am. I came across a book. In fact, I tried to order this morning. I thought, I want to do this right when I'm thinking of it. I tried to order a copy for each of you, and they only had 10 available at my first click on Amazon. So I'm going to find it, but I'm going to order before I head off to Salon. I want to order a copy for every one of you of this book called Two Roads, Two Rooms, Three Authors, one of which is John Lynch. And the Two Roads, I want to read a few excerpts this morning. In fact, that's about all I want to do, read a couple of excerpts, a couple of more verses, and then a couple of prayers, and then a song. So in the book, Two Roads, Two Rooms, authors describe the two roads. And the one road, coming into a fork of a road, one road, the fork would say, trusting God. And the other direction would be pleasing God. Without saying out loud, because I don't really want to initiate a discussion, I just want to initiate some thought, provoke some thinking. How do you choose? What do you choose? I mean, they both seem similar or same or good, or well, maybe I'll go down this road a ways, and then maybe I'll come back and go down this road a ways. I mean, it's just what's yeah. I mean, how could you go wrong going either direction? So while you're just thinking a little bit about that, let's go down the road of, and granted, this is an author's thoughts, but clearly and squarely based on God's word. So let's go down the road of pleasing God. I mean, trusting just seems, and the author says this, trusting seems to be just like, well, okay. I mean, good, but just kind of like, so what? It just, pleasing God, well, that seems a little bit more, productive. Exactly. So let's just go down that road, and I'm going to just jump right into, at the end of each road, or somewhere along those roads, each road has a room, and here's the room that's at the along the way of pleasing God, down the road of pleasing God. You see, everyone in the room of good intentions, it's called, has the value of striving to be all God wants them to be. They are sincerely determined to be godly. Their value produces actions that are best summarized by an enormous banner at the back wall that reads, "Working on my sin to achieve an intimate relationship with God." They have made it their goal to be godly, and they fully expect the same of everyone else in the room. So as I read the words on the banner, I can't help but think, sounds a lot like, be holy as your heavenly Father is holy. Yep, I'm in the right place, he says. The people here have sincerity, perseverance, courage, diligence, full-hearted fervency, a desire to please God, and a sold-out determination to pursue excellence. Yes, this is the place I've been looking for. Oh, I'm going to make him so happy. And one day soon, we will be close. I just know it. Yet as weeks turn into months, I can't help noticing that many people in this room sound a bit cynical and look pretty tired. Many of them seem alone. And if I catch them when they think no one is looking, I see incredible pain on their faces. Quite a few seem superficial or guarded. And after a while, I realize that my thinking has begun shifting to, I no longer feel as comfortable or relaxed here. I have this nagging anxiety that if I don't keep behaving well, if I don't control my sin enough, I'll be on the outs with everyone else in the room and with God. So I start investing more effort into sinning less, and I feel better for a while. But the more time I spend in the room of good intentions, the more disappointment I feel. Despite all my striving, all my efforts, I keep sinning. In fact, some days I'm fixated simply on trying not to sin. I seem to never be able to get around to doing things to please God. It takes all my energy to avoid doing those things that displease Him. Other days I can't seem to do enough. I never get through my list of things to work on. It feels like I am making every effort to please a God who never seems pleased enough. I carry an overwhelming sense of guilt because I have to hide my sin from everyone in the room and from God. Gradually, almost imperceptibly, the road of pleasing God has turned into what must I do to keep God pleased with me? And the stifling atmosphere in the room and the tightness of my mask make it hard for me to breathe. I'm so tired of pretending and keeping up appearances. An interesting perspective. Let me read some scripture. Actually, I think I'll jump right into, I'm going to save that scripture and then come back to it. I'm going to give you a peek. That's just according to the author writing this book. That's just a peek into the room of good intentions. Let's take a peek at the room that's at the end of the road of trusting God. The sign above the door says, living out of who God says I am. Living out of who God says I am. I tilt my head to the side, thinking the phrase might make more sense if I do. Those are certainly some words. One right after the other. What in the world do they mean? It can't mean what I think it means. When do I get to do something here? Where's the part where I get to prove my sincerity? Where are my guidelines? When do I get to give God my best? I shake my head and stoop down to read what it says on the doorknob. Humility. I think the doorknob of the other room said self-effort. So now we're looking in this other room, yet to be named, but the doorknob is humility. Suddenly, everything snaps into focus. I've tried so hard. I've supplied all the self-effort the other room demanded, yet received nothing but insecurity and duplicity. I've run out of answers. I've run out of breath, run out of ability, and so I cry out, God, if anything good is to come out of this whole deal, you will have to do it. I've tried. I can't. I'm so tired. Please, God, you will have to give me the life I'm dreaming of, or I can't keep doing this anymore. I'm losing confidence that this life in you is even possible. Help me. You must make it happen, or I'm doomed. And with these words, I turn the doorknob. And as I step inside, another hostess, I skipped some other parts, obviously, another hostess immediately approaches. She smiles kindly and with a voice that is at once knowing and reassuring, says softly, "Welcome to the room of grace." I answer tentatively, "Thank you." And she presses, "How are you?" And the room grows quiet. And as I walk farther into the room, I notice a huge banner on the back wall. And this one reads, "Standing with God, with my sin in front of me, working on it together." Standing with God, with my sin in front of me, working on it together. I think, wait, this can't be right. How can this be? It sounds presumptuous, careless. Imagining God with his arm around me as we view my sin together. Come on. Surely they've written it down wrong. I've always been told that my sin is still a barrier between God and me. If it could be true that God actually stands with me in front of my sin, well, that would change everything if it were true. God has never moved away from me, no matter what I've done. And that's I actually read that last line wrong. If it were true, God has never moved away from me, no matter what I've done. I'm not wanting to read, even though it's a fairly short book, I just wanted to give you a peek. I just felt like if we could just take a peek and in contrast the two rooms, the room of good intentions, which is where the natural tendency to move and to live in that room, as opposed to the room of grace, and the need, the absolute necessity that we as believers live. Do you realize, I mean, when you look at the word grace, some of you will know that the Greek word for the word grace is charis or charis, and it also is the word for gift. That's kind of what grace means. It's gift. It's not something you can earn. It's something that is given, not on the basis of good intentions or performance or works. It's on the basis of God's love. Just because he loves us, not because we look like a butterfly or we look like anything other than what we are. Just because. And that's why it's such a crazy love. Because it doesn't make sense, at least on our understanding or natural thinking. It's just really hard to extend love because. And especially in the face of failure and sin or mistakes or lack of performance, even offense, and yet that's what grace is. It's God's crazy love for us. Let me read Paul's. This is the verse that I wanted to read out of. The first question was out of Galatians chapter 3. This is out of Galatians chapter 2. And here are Paul's words. "Have some of you noticed that we are not yet perfect?" A few of us, maybe? No great surprise, right? "And are you ready to make the accusation that since people like me who go through Christ in order to get things right with God aren't perfectly virtuous. So are you ready to make the accusation that Christ must therefore be an accessory to sin? The accusation is frivolous. If I was trying to be good, I would be rebuilding the same old barn that I tore down. I would be acting as a charlatan. What actually took place is this. I tried keeping rules and working my head off to please God, and it didn't work. So I quit being a lawman, a rule keeper, a rule focuser, a lawman, so that I could be God's man. Christ's life showed me how and enabled me to do it. I identified myself completely with him. Remember, Paul's basically sharing his testimony here, sharing how it worked in his life. I identified myself completely with him. Indeed, I have been crucified with Christ. My ego is no longer central. It is no longer important that I appear righteous before you or have your good opinion, because it's not our opinion that counts anyhow, right? Right? And I am no longer driven to impress God. Christ lives in me. The life you see me living is not mine, but it is lived by faith, by trust, in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I am not going to go back on that. Last paragraph of that section of Scripture. Is it not clear to you that to go back to that old rule-keeping, peer-pleasing religion would be an abandonment of everything personal and free in my relationship with God? I refused to do that, to repudiate God's grace. If a living relationship with God could come by rule-keeping, listen to this, if a relationship with God could come by rule-keeping, then Christ died unnecessarily. That's the whole reason Jesus was crucified on the cross, is because nothing we could do could ever earn God's acceptance or God's grace or God's love. It's not on the basis of what we do. It's only on the basis of what Jesus did. And so we look at Hebrews 11, which says, and this takes you kind of back to the two roads, because here they are in one verse. Without faith, or without, what's another word for faith? Trust. It's impossible to do what? And there's the answer to the riddle, if you will. The book doesn't call it a riddle, and the Bible doesn't call it, but it makes it clear that that's the way that you please God. See, both are necessary, both are good, but the only way we can please God is by first trusting God. Say that again. And to fan the, because it seems so. What would you say, Dan? Say that again. Absolutely. Absolutely. See, grace makes us a butterfly in God's eyes. We still see a caterpillar a lot of times, but God sees us in Christ, like clothed. Yeah. So in essence, God clothed in the righteousness of God allows us to be, I'll use the term naked, which is basically to say who we are, our real selves. We can be who we are because of the righteousness of God. because we're clothed in Him. So I'm going to just read a series of questions, and this is how I'll close this morning. Because I love the way that this, at least my thinking is that helping us, these are truths that we must absolutely wrap our minds, our lives around, that we are grasping a hold of the depths and the dimension of God's grace, of God's love. And failure to do so will only result in our demise, because we will try harder and harder and harder, all the while feeling less productive and able to accomplish what we're trying to do in the flesh. So we discover in the room of grace that the almost unthinkable has happened, or unbelievable. God has shown all of us all of His cards. He reveals a breathtaking protection that brings us out of hiding. In essence, God says, what if I tell them who they are? What if I take away any element of fear and condemnation, judgment, or rejection? What if I tell them I love them, will always love them, that I love them right now, no matter what they've done, as much as I love my only son, that there's nothing they can do to make my love go away? What if I tell them there are no lists? What if I tell them I don't keep a log of past offenses, or how little they pray, or how often they've let me down, or made promises that they don't keep? What if I tell them they are righteous with my righteousness right now? What if I tell them they can stop beating themselves up, that they can stop being so formal, stiff, and jumpy around me? What if I tell them I'm crazy about them? What if I tell them, even if they run to the ends of the earth and do the most horrible, unthinkable things, that when they come back, I'd receive them with tears and a party? Almost sounds scriptural, doesn't it? What if I tell them that if I am their Savior, they're going to heaven no matter what? It's a done deal. What if I tell them that they have a new nature, saints, not saved sinners, who should now buck up and be better if they were any kind of Christians? After all, He's done for you. What if I tell them that I actually live in them now, that I've put my love, power, and nature inside of them at their disposal? What if I tell them that they don't have to put on a mask, that it is okay to be who they are at this moment with all their junk, that they don't need to pretend about how close we are, how much they pray or don't, how much they read the Bible or don't? What if they knew that they don't have to look over their shoulder to fear if things get too good, that the other shoe's going to drop? What if they knew I will never, ever use the word punish in relation to them? What if they knew that when they mess up, I will never get back at them? What if they were convinced that bad circumstances aren't my way of evening the score for taking advantage of me? What if they knew the basis of our friendship isn't how little they sin, but how much they let me love them? What if I tell them they can't hurt my heart, but that I have never... My eyes need to clear here just a sec. What if I tell them they can hurt my heart, but that I never hurt theirs? What if I tell them I like Eric Clapton's music too? What if I tell them I never really liked the Christmas handbell deal with the white gloves? What if I tell them they can open their eyes when they pray and still go to heaven? What if I tell them that there is no secret agenda nor trap door? And what if I tell them it isn't about their self-effort, but about allowing me to live my life through them? You want a copy of the book? It's in the Bible. It is. So two more questions, and then we'll have the worship team come. What if? And that's really the series of questions there. You could call that, you know, what if? But what if you and I embrace this crazy love? What if? This crazy love of a relentless God. What if, last question, you trust Him to do what only He can do in you and live in the room of grace? What if? Worship team, come. So, Lord Jesus, I want to pray for each one of us that you would continue to reveal your word to us, that you would continue to reveal your love for us and the vast, great dimensions of this love, so that we can just simply receive it by faith and live in the room of grace. And there allow you to work hand in hand with us through the struggles, through our failures, through our sin, whatever we face, but we're living in the room of grace. Thank you for helping us.
Thank you, Jesus.
To choose that room as our address. In Jesus' name.
Amen.